whether it's what are the hardest texts of Scripture to wrestle with, some of them are probably going to say that those texts that they find most difficult to believe, to really existentially assent to, are actually those parts of Scripture that refer to themselves. What do I mean? Well, the saint knows his own sin. The gospel has come and has done a work of humiliation in his life. And so when Scripture says, "You are a worm," like we saw this morning, the weathered saint, the experienced Christian, knows that. They know that well. And then if you ask him, well, what parts of the Word of God do you find most exhilarating, most easy to believe? Well, then they take you straight to the parts of Scripture that speak most about Christ. Because again, they've experienced the sweetness and the preciousness. And so they have no issue there. That paint the Christian, and so himself, in a positive light because of the work of Christ. Calling him a new creature. Saying that you have riches already. Saying that you're already being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Those texts of Scripture, if he's honest, he's going to say those ones he has the most difficulty reconciling with reality. He simply just doesn't feel it. He doesn't feel himself progressing as much as he would like, and so he wonders from time to time, are these really true of me? Now, our text this evening is part of what we read this morning. And this morning we did confront a verse that told us much about our own humility and ought to have induced humility in us, and much about the greatness and glory of God. But our text also gives us this evening a picture of the great gospel that actually works in the lives of real Christians today. And it tells us of a glorious identity, a glorious reality. And it requires faith. It requires faith to appropriate the former as well as the latter to ourselves. Verse 14 as well as verses 15 and 16 of Isaiah 41. Well, as we look to God's word now, I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, if you haven't turned there already. We'll begin our reading in verse 27, and we'll read through to verse 16, chapter 41. Hear now God's holy word. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall be exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach and then let them speak. Let us draw together. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? Who gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot? He makes them like dust with the sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely, by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, You, whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, and the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. Amen. May the Lord bless our meditation on his word together this evening. Well, Isaiah the prophet comes to us in this text as he did in the first verse that we considered this morning. He comes in a time where the people of God have heard much about the coming judgment of God. They've heard much about his indignation against the nations, and particularly his indignation against Israel and Judah. But as we saw this morning, this text pivots at chapter 40, but our text has pivoted and has turned its attention not to the wrath of God, but to his mercy. The grace of God is written at large here. And as we were looking at this text, verse 14, we saw that the Lord God is the Redeemer, the one who will redeem his people even from judgment, even from their own sins. Well, the text that we're taking up this evening, verses 15 and 16, chapter 41, it takes what we considered previously in the 14th verse and brings it further, brings us further along and shows us more of what it looks like as it exfoliated in the history of the people of God. And so I want you to notice a couple of things with me in these two verses. First of all, you see here that there is a mountain. There are actually several mountains. Who are these mountains? Well, if you're reading astutely the prophecy of Isaiah, you know that Israel is surrounded by many enemies. She's surrounded by enemies present and enemies future. And in this text, God is saying they're the mountains. They're the rivals to Mount Zion. There are those who stand in opposition to God and to the people of God. They're the enemies of God. And it's interesting, it's not just the enemies of God in Isaiah's day, which would have been Babylon, but this idea of the enemies of God being a mountain against the people of God is taken up all through Scripture. Zechariah's prophecy, for instance, has a kingdom in view under Zerubbabel that long is an opponent to God's people. It's described as a mountain that will be lowered. And we'll cover more of these mountains in Scripture as we go forward. But you see the mountains here. And then you see this, verse 15, I make of you a threshing sledge. First of all, I make of you. The Lord comes to people, the people of God, and he says, I will make something of you. Now, why is that significant? Because of verse 14, frankly. The Lord has called the people of God worms. He said, you are worms. And now he says, I'm going to make something of you. He says he'll make them a threshing sledge with new, sharp, and having teeth. And this instrument, because that's what it is, it's an instrument to be used by an intelligent farmer, one who's going to go out and cultivate the fields. Worm Jacob is going to be made a threshing sledge. But this instrument that God is making Jacob into, it's used in a different kind of way. this threshing sledge will thresh, but it's also going to crush. It's going to winnow. And it's going to winnow the mountains. That's not what you would use a threshing sledge for. And so this instrument is put to an unlikely use, an uncommon use. And so the Lord uses even this worm, this new threshing sledge, to level the mountains. But as we round out at verse 16, we find that the Lord is doing something here out that's remarkable. He's demonstrating who is really the one working behind the scenes. Actually, the one who's working in the forefront of it all. And you see that as the people of God praise him. Once these mountains have been destroyed, once everything has been leveled, and the threshing sledge has done its work, the people of God, the threshing sledge, worm Jacob, stands up and extols the greatness of God and his grace. They will rejoice in the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. They shall glory in him. Well, a couple of things that this text teaches us just as we begin. We see, first of all, that God makes his people instruments to destroy his and their enemies. Worm Jacob is made a threshing sledge to thresh the mountains. The mountains of opposition raised against himself, Jacob, and against his God, Jehovah. We also see in this that the imposing enemies that would destroy Worm Jacob are the ones threshed. Jacob is a worm in the previous text. And a mountain would crush him and it would crush thousands of him. But they're the ones threshed. They're the ones crushed. They're the ones winnowed. Not Jacob. And so no matter how imposing the enemies of God are, this text is teaching us that Jacob will thresh them. The people of God will conquer them. And finally, though an instrument, Jacob here is not an inanimate instrument. Several times in this text, it is you that will thresh. You that will winnow. He's talking to Jacob and he's saying, you will do these things. So what does this text teach us? Well, in short, it shows us that the Christian's enemies will be defeated by them. The Christian's enemies will genuinely be defeated by the Christian. And I want us to take this up this evening under three headings. First of all, we need to consider the enemies themselves, these mountains that are in view. Then we'll look at their defeat, the threshing and the winnowing and the crushing that Isaiah has before us. And then finally, we'll look at the declaration, this rejoicing that concludes the work. And so first, the enemies that are in view, these mountains. In its immediate context, we understand that Isaiah would be looking very much at a Babylonian mountain. He would be looking very much at external, physical, or political opposition to God and to his people. But as we extend our scope and as we look beyond this text and use the rest of Scripture to help us understand this, we understand that these mountains are not just external, but the opposition that the person experiences as they're in Jesus Christ extends far beyond the external. One, it's external and it's internal. It's physical and it's spiritual. And as we see this unfold throughout Scripture, there are plenty of texts that indicate that to us. First of all, you think of Daniel. Daniel depicts for us Christ and his kingdom coming, a mountain in itself, destroying those who are his opponents, his enemies, the kingdoms of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom, a spiritual mountain that comes and destroys those who are his enemies. But as you go through the New Testament, you see more and more of this. Perhaps the most famous instance of this, of course, is in Matthew 17. Just faith will move mountains, says Christ. But what are those mountains? If you go to Matthew 17, you find out that those mountains are actually to the spiritual kingdom of the devil. And we see that because just prior to that statement, that very famous statement of Christ, demons immerse. victorious over them. Chapter comes like abolition to Zion, to the people of God. Even demons are in view. Even those ones who would tempt you and lead you away from Christ, even those are mountains here. We think of these mountains typically in three categories. We think, of course, of the devil, the world, and the flesh. And each of these are mountains in their own right. Think for a moment of the devil. The devil comes in, and the devil is, according to Scripture, a powerful enemy to God's people. A powerful enemy. He's an angel, of course, so power and glory were his, and his to a superior degree than even Adam possessed. Scripture depicts him as being a subtle enemy. He comes in with deceit on his lips, with lies on his lips. Then as a convincing enemy. And he comes with zeal. If you think about this, friend, and put it in terms of an analogy, these things that Scripture says about the devil are really terrifying, and they demonstrate just how Satan can be understood to be a mountain. Think about it in these terms. Imagine that you had an enemy, a sworn enemy who was opposed to you entirely, a man who had decided that his only goal in life was to destroy you. And so he makes that his life work. He goes around and he plots your demise. But as he's doing that, he doesn't want your guard to be up. And so what he does is he goes around and he tells everyone to tell you that he's dead. To tell you that he's not actually someone that you need to be afraid of any longer. That he's just really the fears of your past. That he's not something that is a present fear. In the fact that your enemy has been killed, vanquished somehow. He's plotting your death. We live in a society, we live even in a church culture, we live even with ourselves, and we forget as we wake up, we forget as we go to worship, we forget as we take up our scriptures, that there's a real and a personal enemy against you and against me. And that he's a powerful enemy. That he's not just a fellow creature. He is a fellow creature, but a superior creature. We forget that. And so we don't tremble at this thought. We go about our day as though everything were peaceful, as though we didn't really have a sworn enemy against us who was zealous to see us destroyed. He's a mountain in his own right. But then you look at the world, and the world, of course, is another mountain. A big one of that. The world has all sorts of pleasures that it offers. All of these pleasures, all of these facades come to the believer and try to entice them away from Christ. And you see that there are so many devices that it uses to do that. So many things that the world presents to the believer and says, these things are actually better. These things will be better for you. Than whatever you're doing with that gospel, than whatever you're doing with that God. And one of the great and strong aspects of this mountain is that it is constant. You and I can't get away from it. You and I would love to get away from it, perhaps. But the fact of the matter is, it faces us with every interaction. It faces us with everything that's set before us as we go into the workplace, as we go from place to place. We're faced with these lies. And so it's no surprise that in Scripture, those who had fallen to this mountain, who had succumbed to the elements as they climbed its slopes, are many, and they're prominent. Demas once followed Paul. But Paul says that having loved the pleasures of this world, he forsook him and so forsook Christ. This is a mountain, friend, and we often forget that, and I often forget that, but the fact of the matter is, it's a real mountain and it's treacherous, as much as it is constantly before us. And finally, that mountain that lurks within is perhaps the one that we are at one point most conscious of and at another point most forgetful of. The flesh is always there. Get away from the world. If you could imagine a place, a remote island, where you could be free from Satan and free from the world, you would still have to live with this enemy. He's always there, always lurking, and he will never leave you. That is not until death. He's always present. More than that, his deceptions are of the highest degree. And he knows how best to manipulate you. He knows the way in which you think. He knows what will entice you best. And ultimately what that means then is that as you go to sleep, he's already plotting. As you wake up, he's putting things into action. Imagine for a moment that you had an enemy who knew you intimately. In fact, knew you better than you knew yourself. It's only a shadowy analogy of the enemy that is your flesh. Only a shadowy analogy. And we often forget this last aspect of the flesh, that it is fervent to destroy you. You know, it's fascinating as you read through Scripture, but because as you're reading through Scripture, the flesh takes on really a life of its own. It's almost like the flesh is the enemy who is always near you, almost in an unimaginable kind of way. The enemy that always is near you with his knife, always at your throat. As you go to bed, he's there. As you wake up in the morning, he's there. And he's always there, and his hand is always ready to make the fatal blow. You wake up with this. You go to sleep with it. And it intends to destroy you. These are mountains. These are enemies, not only of God, but of course they are, but they're also enemies of you as you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. And friend, these mountains are impregnable. They are impregnable to you. You remember your worm, Jacob. These mountains will crush you. They will destroy you if left to yourself. Which brings us, secondly, to the defeat of these mountains. First of all, understand that there's a kind of absurdity that's in view here. First, in verse 14, the prophet says, "You are a worm." And then he says, "You're a threshing sledge." And that makes sense to us. We've been made an instrument. We're going to be useful. But a threshing sledge isn't used to move mountains. A threshing sledge is not something that you would use if you were trying to move earth. And so what you see here is there's a bit of an absurdity. How is a worm going to crush mountains? How's a threshing sledge going to winnow the hills? It just doesn't make sense. And it doesn't make sense for two reasons. First of all, you think about what we just said about our enemies. These mountains are great. They're strong. And we are weak intrinsically. It doesn't make sense that we'll be able to overcome them. And then you look at the instrument itself. As we just said, we are weak. But friend, we don't even realize how weak we are in the face of these things. Most of the time, we don't feel ourselves on the brink of desperation when temptation comes from within. We don't hit our knees. We don't go immediately to the throne of grace and plead, "Lord, for my life's sake, preserve me and be merciful to me," because we don't see. We don't see our own inadequacies. We don't see our own weaknesses. So there's a bit of an absurdity here. On the one hand, the weakness of the instrument. On the other hand, the strength of the enemy. But there's something that's going on in this text that Isaiah shows us. There's a method to this. We're not an inanimate instrument here. Why is that important? Because the Lord is saying, you will actually thresh these mountains. You will actually defeat these things. Worm Jacob, you will do these things. That's the surprising thing. But it requires something of Jacob. It requires something of the people of God. Whenever you imagine a farmer in the ancient Middle East, you would see tolls like what's described by the prophet. You would see a man on the hills, threshing on the hills. You would see a man taking that threshing sledge that had all of the teeth on it, and you would see him cutting down the wheat. But the threshing sledge would only occasionally touch the earth itself. It was meant for wheat, not for the soil. But what the Lord is saying here is that as vigorous as that farmer is threshing the wheat, going back and forth, he continues to dig deeper and deeper into the soil. The teeth cut more and more. That takes a great degree of strength. That takes an unimaginable degree of strength if you think about it. It might be one thing to thresh wheat, but it's something entirely different to take that threshing sledge and make it move mountains. The man is working. That's the idea. Jacob is working hard on these hills. But there's also, in addition to strength, there's the idea of constancy. These hills don't move just immediately. They're not like the wheat that just with one pass of the blade, the wheat's winnowed. He has to continue. He has to persevere in the work. As the Christian faces his enemies, he needs to go back and he needs to use all of the strength that God's grace has provided for him. He needs to go back and with a threshing sledge, go at the root of every single one of these enemies. He has to stand against the devil in a way that even David and Goliath is not really comparable. He needs to go against the world in a way that we can't even fathom. Like the gnat against the grinding stone. He needs to go against his own flesh with such vigor, such vehemence, that he hates the flesh, hates the garment spotted by it, as Jude tells us. That's the task that's set before the Christian. He has to be strong, and he has to be persevering in that strength. That's the only way he'll prevail. Now here's the question for us. Why then the rejoicing? If Jacob is the one who is exercising the strength, if Jacob is the one who is constantly threshing, that even the hills are winnowed, why is it that at the end of verse 16, it's the Lord who's exalted? Well, as we come to this third heading, we see that this final statement, as it were, in the text that we've read, tells us who really is the one threshing the hills. Yes, it's Jacob, but it's more than that. It is God himself. As it were, the instrument turns back to its user and says, you have done this. It's your work that you've done. You've simply used me. Jacob here returns to the status of an instrument. And God alone is exalted. It's God's victory that Isaiah describes here. Now the question is, how does this relate to what was said in verse 14, that the Lord is the redeemer of worm Jacob? What relationship is there between the winnowing of the hills and the redeemer? Well, it's interesting. You don't even really have to turn there because the text is familiar enough to us. But in chapter 40, hills are being leveled at the coming of Christ. And then as you work yourself through Scripture, you find, as we said before, this hill, that is Jesus Christ in the inauguration of the kingdom of God, this hill levels all others, Daniel 2. And so what you find in this text is really a picture of what the Redeemer is going to do. He's going to thresh hills. He's going to be the one that winnows mountains. The enemies of God and the enemies of his people will be ultimately defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. But how? First of all, we think about Christ's earthly ministry. Christ personally defeated all his and our enemies in his life. But it was through grace. It was through grace that he did so. This is perhaps one of the things that we've lost in evangelicalism today. But Orthodox Christology, that is the historic doctrine of Christ himself, has always held that Jesus Christ was anointed with the Spirit of God to demonstrate his dependence upon the Spirit of God, not as God, but as man. The anointing of the Spirit of God was not that Jesus gained something that in his deity he didn't have, but Jesus made himself so dependent upon the Spirit of God that he would receive grace from that Spirit to prevail in the face of temptation. Receive grace to exercise faith as he was on the cross. He would rest upon the Spirit of God and so prevail personally in his own life over his and our enemies. It was through the grace of the Spirit of God as Jesus rested upon that that led him to prevail against the devil, the world, and all temptation. But we can go a step further. Because again, we see here Jacob is threshing. Jacob is active in this text. He's not an inanimate instrument. And so we see that the Redeemer's work in threshing these hills, well, it's really also a picture of Jacob's union with Jesus Christ. This is a powerful text, if you understand it in these terms. Yes, Jacob is working, but it's really, he's working out of his union with his Redeemer. What do I mean? Well, think of what we've just said. We've just said that Jesus Christ defeated his enemies as he made himself dependent upon the Spirit of God and grace flowing from that Spirit to him. What do believers receive because of their union with Jesus Christ but that self-same Spirit? Christ, of course, received it without measure, but it's still the same Spirit, though we receive it in some measure. This is what compelled one writer to put it in these terms. Ralph Erskine once wrote, "O believer, be strong in the grace that is in Christ. Oh, it is strange. The grace that is in him is in thee, as the life that is in the heart is in the toe, the foot, the utmost members. There is a communication of vital strength and influences from the heart and head to all the members. The believer's grace is in Christ, and the grace that is in Christ is in the believer." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying because Jesus Christ is our head, as he's seated at the right hand of God the Father now, as he's our head, the same vital grace, speaking of the work of the Spirit of God that flows through the head, flows to all of his members, as Erskine put it, even the toe. It's the same grace because it's the same Spirit of God. Jacob threshes the mountains then. He confronts all of his enemies, internal and external, because the grace that Christ depended upon to prevail, well, that self-same grace that led him to prevail is found in the believer through union with Christ. But even more can be said. Calvin put it this way. "We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us," Calvin writes, "all that he has and suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. All that he possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with him." What Calvin is saying negatively is what Erskine said positively. He's saying that everything that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that he was given as our Redeemer to fulfill the work and to destroy his and our enemies, everything that was in him comes to us through this union with him. So it all comes down to union with Christ. This text can't really be understood in any other way. Now, as we're looking through these concepts, we need to ask the question, well, what does this really say? Say about the unconverted, for instance. Well, this text is showing us that through union with Christ, the believer threshes those mountains that would otherwise grind them. But if you're talking to the unbeliever, you see that in this text, the least mountain will grind them to powder. It will grind them completely. The least of these enemies of the soul of the believer will ultimately grind and destroy those who are outside of Christ, because they don't stand in that vital union with the one who prevailed, because they stand outside of Christ. And so none of those prevailing graces are his. And so if you're outside of Christ, understand this. There is no strength in you to overcome the least enemy that the Christian threshes through Christ. Secondly, this text also shows us that the least sin will destroy the unbeliever finally. Just like the least enemy, the least sin will destroy you. We also see as well that in this text, any victory that the unbeliever seems to have is really, as long as he remains outside of Christ, it's really just a delayed defeat. And there's no particular joy that I get out of saying this, but as long as you remain out of Jesus Christ, those fears that you seem to overcome, those things that you seem to have conquered, they will come back upon you in death. And they will destroy you, ultimately. The least of them will. But this also brings something to the man who's not assured of his place in Christ. It also brings a couple of things that he needs to consider as well. First of all, the uncertain man, not sure if he's in Christ or still outside of him. This text sets before him that as long as he's unsure of his state, he's unsure of whether or not he can thresh these mountains. I think sometimes as Christians, we can come to a point in our lives where we're going to say, well, I really don't need that kind of assurance, that strong assurance. I just need enough to get by. I need enough to be able to be nurtured somewhat by the promises of the gospel. But I don't really need to make that certainty about my being in Christ. In other words, as long as I leave it doubtful, well then I can be comfortable. But friend, as long as you're uncertain about your place in Jesus Christ, you're uncertain about whether or not your least fear will grind you to powder. And can you live with that? Of course you can't. Of course I couldn't. The fact of the matter is, this text tells us it's really an all or nothing kind of thing. And you need to know whether or not you will thresh the mountains or whether or not they will thresh you. Secondly, to the man who's not certain of his place in Jesus Christ, this text tells them that you can really only hold on to these promises, that you will overcome your enemies, the enemies of your soul. You will only overcome them, and you can only hold to that promise to the degree of your faith. No, it's true. You will overcome them ultimately if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll overcome them completely because of your union with Him. But the strength of these promises in your life will be exactly equivalent to your faith and your place in Jesus Christ. And lastly, this text, because it is really an all or nothing text, comes to the man who's not sure of his place in Christ and reminds him that he might not be sure, but his state is certain, and it's certainly known to God. One of the things that the Christian or that the unbeliever wrestles with as they're unsure whether or not they're in Christ is the idea that perhaps no one knows. Well, that's just not the case. The Lord knows whether or not you will thresh your enemies as you stand in union with the Lord, or whether you won't. The Lord knows that. Now, to the Christian, there's much that this text does hold out for consolation and comfort. This text, after all, is falling after so much carnage, so much wrath, and is intended to bolster the faith and to encourage the hope of the person who is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But even that person who's hearing this text is going to say, perhaps, I still feel so little strength If it requires strength to thresh these mountains, then I don't have it. How could I have it? Well, even this text holds out consolation for you. Though it requires strength, at the same time it tells you over and over again to look to your Redeemer. When you were regenerate, when you were brought to Jesus Christ, and you were made a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ, what happened? One Puritan put it this way, Joseph Carroll. He said that in that moment, every saint has all grace in him. All grace in him. Every grace in some degree or other. For all the limbs and lineaments of the new man are formed together in the soul of those that are in Christ. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying in regeneration, you have a whole new man. He just needs to develop. In other words, it's not the case where well, you don't possess certain graces. You possess them all, just they need to be developed. And some are developed more than others. But the strength that is required to thresh these mountains, well, they're already in you if you're a new creature in Christ. He's already given that to you. And friend, that is to comfort us. The Lord has not sent us out into the field to thresh these mountains without giving us suitable equipment. He's made us a strong threshing sledge by bringing us from death to life by the work of His Spirit. And friend, really, if you think about it, this idea that regeneration has equipped us for conquering these mountains, it also demonstrates for us that as these things are almost an embryo, your real life in Jesus Christ has already begun. Even if it's in an embryonic state, it's really begun. Here's the comfort of that. Already you're tasting and you're seeing the goodness of God that you will enjoy in fullness in the life to come. And this is critical. The power to overcome sin in the life to come. The power to love God with all your might, with all of your heart. Well, in an embryonic state, that's already been given to you in regeneration. And no, you'll never reach perfection in this life. But you will be developing. You will be developing. In the ancient church, they referred to their deaths, that is, Christians, as their natal days. The days of their birth. And it's not the day of their new birth. But the idea that they used was the idea was that their regeneration was their conception. Grace conceiving in them this new creation. But in death, they would finally exit the womb and come into the fullness of life that was already in them through the work of the Spirit of God. That's what Carol's saying, and that's what our text is saying. The strength has already been given to you through your Redeemer. But then the weak Christian will come and say, well, I have little inward strength, meaning I have very little ability to love God. And we take this to our prayer closets and we feel like our hearts are 100,000 pounds and we feel like we just can't carry them to the throne of grace like we ought to. Well, here's where Calvin is helpful. As we're thinking about union with Christ, he says this. He says, if we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of Him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in His anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in His dominion. If purity, in His conception. If gentleness, it appears in His birth. If we seek redemption, it lies in His passion. If acquittal, in His condemnation. If remission of the curse, we find it in His cross. If satisfaction, in His sacrifice. If purification, in His blood. If reconciliation, in His descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in His tomb. If newness of life and immortality, we find it in His resurrection. If inheritance in His heavenly kingdom, in His entrance into heaven. If protection, if security, if abundant supplies of all blessings, well then we find them in His kingdom. If untroubled expectation of judgment, in the power given to Him to judge. And he concludes with this. He says, in short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in Him, Let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. Your little inward strength is of course infinitesimal. It's something that we wouldn't even want to sing about. Some people like the hymn that they love to sing about their love for Christ. But of course, the exercise Christian says, there's nothing to sing about. There's nothing to sing about there. Well, through our union with Jesus Christ, we're taught that if we want more of these things, we only need to look to Him. And not to Him like we might look to a stranger. Not to Him like we might be a beggar asking for someone to just give alms. But to look to Him as somebody who is united to us, and we to Him. And that's to be a source of strength for us. As you're battling your heart right now, to apply the Word of God to yourself, as you're battling your own pride, as you're battling your own sins, whatever they might be, what this text is saying is you will thresh those mountains because you stand in union with Christ. And so go back to Him. Go back to Him. And so for every glance that you have of your own weakness, take 100 at the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we conclude, we need to ask ourselves the question, are we threshing? Are we threshing? Now, the fact of the matter is, there are some who say, well, let go and let God. That is, they're going to not work. They're not going to do anything. And the idea is that's somehow an act of faith. But if you're united to Jesus Christ, and this is the great point of the Reformation, if you're united to Jesus Christ for justification, you must be united to Him for sanctification. And the idea is really simple. It's all throughout the Gospels. Jesus touches those who are unclean and He makes them clean. Jesus is united to people, and so those to whom He's united must not only be forensically, that is, judicially declared righteous, but they must be made more and more righteous. That is, they must be more and more sanctified, more and more conformed into His image. Jesus unites Himself to no one whom He doesn't cleanse. And so the question is, are you threshing? Are you threshing this afternoon? Are you really combating sin? But we also need to ask a second question, and the question is, are you threshing mountains? The subtle difference there is that some people will appear to be looking, will appear to be working, will appear to be threshing, but they aren't. The unbeliever may put away some sins, but only because he prefers other sins. The drunk may put away the bottle because he likes money, and he knows that as long as he holds to the bottle, he's going to have less money. And so his love, his greed, ultimately induces him to put one mountain away in exchange for another. The man who deals with lust, well, he tries to put lust away because he's trying to feed self-righteousness, and his lust mitigates against his self-righteousness and pride. You see, in neither of those cases are they threshing mountains. But the Christian threshes mountains, friend. His enemies do fall, not because they're exchanging one mountain for another, but they fall because, as we found in the end of verse 16, they fall because of their love for the glory of God. Jacob, worm Jacob, winnows these hills for the glory of God. And only he's really the one who threshes. Only he's the one who can defeat these enemies. Others just replace one enemy for another. As we draw to a conclusion, let me quote to you words that were spoken by a man who's very near and dear to me in history. This text teaches us, in the words of James Renick, that he who bears the cross of Christ is doubly blessed. Because not only does he bear the cross. But Jesus bears that cross for him and bears him with it. That's really what this text is aiming at. The people of Israel were here reminded not that they were something great. They're worms, you remember. But they're taught in this text to look to their sufficient and broad-shouldered Christ for everything. For sanctification. For justification. For the conquering of fear. And ultimately for salvation in its full fruition. And friend, we can only really conclude the Lord's Day with that kind of a meditation. Only that would be appropriate, as we live in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his accomplished victory. We look to him to bring about the work he's already begun and will bring faithfully to its conclusion. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we look to you and we ask that in your mercy, you would grant us fresh glimpses of Christ and the glory of our union with him. Lord, we pray that according to your love, you would keep us from looking to self and fix us upon the Lord Jesus, upon the wealth of grace and the riches that are there, and that are ours as we stand in union with him. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us in the week to come to remind us that through the Lord Jesus Christ, these enemies are certainly to be defeated. And Lord, we pray that we would, as they're defeated, return all glory and honor to your own holy name as we bask in your own victory. For so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.